the children are dismissed, please take out a copy of God's Word. Let's open up our Bibles. We do believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. These are God's words to us. So this is the time of the service when we hear from God through the preaching of His Word. And that Word today is going to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 11 and 12 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, page 987 in those pew Bibles. 987, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. All right, last time was love. This time is love as well, with a bit of a different focus and emphasis. Last time, Paul called us to indulge in brotherly love. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now do this more and more. Our verses are going to begin with an and, meaning that last time and this time are connected. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 are related. So we are going to look again at what love actually is and actually does. Now, we worked last time with the metaphor of movement. Love is not just affection, but it's affection and action. Love seeks the good of the loved. Love moves toward the loved, as this is what Christ does for us. He moves relentlessly toward us. Following Christ, then, we are called to move toward one another in love. But what does that look like? And how can we actually take steps to move toward actually doing that? It's more difficult than we think. It's difficult for many reasons. It's difficult in part because we are so distracted, and we are so distracted in part because we are so surrounded by noise. We were driving south last week. It was still the end of October, mind you, and we noticed some Christmas trees already up in some windows. So apparently Christmas season starts in October now, so I am free to use a Christmas illustration. I've always loved the old 1966 cartoon, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And there is one line from it that frequently runs through my head. Maybe it's the five going on six daughters. Maybe it's the city, maybe it's the neighborhood, the seven train, our culture in general. But I am often rehearsing and thinking the line from the Grinch when he laments all those who's down in Whoville and all the noise, 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 noise. I don't feel that sometimes. There's just almost nothing but noise, 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 noise. There is news noise. We live in New York City, so there is neighbor noise. There is entertainment and media, especially social or selfish media noise. And then there is the noise worst of all, heart noise. Soul, mind, noise. All of those others are external noise, noisy and noxious enough. But there is something particularly bad and worse about internal noise. That voice, the chatter, prattle, blather, jabber in our own heads. And it is all this noise, external and internal, cultural and personal, that makes the doing of the moving toward others in love so difficult. Well, Paul is here to help us. The gospel is our only hope, and that gospel is eminently practical. Our text today is Paul at his most practical, as he gives us specific and practical advice about how we should live. So we have four pretty basic points this morning. We're going to start with the big idea and a little review. Paul commands, again, love others. Well, that's hard. How do we do it? And how do we do it in a culture of noise with a heart of noise? Well, very practical, two things. Be quiet, I'll explain, and work hard. Why do we do that? Well, we do it all to adorn the gospel, and I'll explain what I mean by that at the end. So those are our four points. Let's read our text and make sure our points are coming from our text. I will read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just verses 9 through 12, that we're focusing on verses 11 and 12. Please do pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly
before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Please bow with me and let's begin this time with a word of prayer. Father, we've had a lot of fun already. We are excited about lunch and more fellowship. Father, we have lots of good things to look forward to and to think about. Father, help us to set aside these couple of minutes to focus on the good thing that is your word and the good thing that you are doing and saving and sanctifying your people. Father, we ask now simply that you would help us. We ask that you would help both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Father, you speak through your word and you speak that which is only true and good. So please, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Please help me and help us, Father, to honor and glorify you in this time. Do your work through your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, very simple, love others. Little review of context to help set up and situate our text. I titled the sermon, Loving Quiet, in part because I love quiet, and in part because I thought that was proudly punny. The big idea of this section is love. We saw that in verses 9 and 10. Well, Paul is still talking in the context of love in verses 11 and 12, but I want to draw attention today to how quiet is key to love. So I am loving quiet. I love quiet. And there is also a quiet that is loving. I'm going to encourage you to move toward others in love today by moving toward quiet. But first, the love. Paul is writing there concerning brotherly love in verse 9. Remember, he prayed for the people first, back in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Now he is teaching about the love for which he was just praying. And listen, love is the thing, a thing much loved in theory, little understood in reality, less done in practice. We cannot talk about love enough because love is who God is, and love is what God does, and love is what God calls his people to. 1 John 4:8, God is love. The previous verse, verse 7, beloved, those loved by God, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And Paul is saying something similar in our verse 9. You yourselves have been taught by God, the God who is love, then to love one another. Tina Turner, 1984, a big year. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Everything. You can't read the Bible for very long without running into the love of the Lord. The Psalms. Are you using the Psalms? In your pursuit of quiet, point two, the Psalms are helpful. Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And God's word is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. 31, 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. I have been spending time in those because I have been spending time in Psalm 34, and I always end up lingering in the surrounding psalms. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's just one of the best verses in Scripture. Are you brokenhearted and are you crushed in spirit? The Lord is near. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is what our God is like. The Lord is love. And we're going to close with the gospel today, indicatives after the imperatives today. But it is the very night that Christ is betrayed, hours away from his life-giving death, that he teaches his disciples, and he teaches them primarily about love. He teaches them about the thing that is most beautifully and brilliantly displayed in the thing that he is about to do on the cross. And that whole section begins, if you remember, John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own
who were in the world. He loved them to the end. I love that. My only hope is that the Lord loves me to the end. I won't make it to the end unless the Lord loves me to the end. So it starts with that, and then Jesus teaches them, he shows them, he washes their feet, and then he says to them in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so all of that is just to say that, like, this is the thing. This is what this is all about. This is who our God is, and this is what he does, and this is what he is all about. And if we are his, this is increasingly who we will be and what we will do and what we will be all about. God is making us like him. Remember sanctification. Well, he is love. God is conforming us to the image of his son, and he is love. If we are not love or loving, if we are not increasingly characterized by love, particularly brotherly love for God's people, then we've got a major problem. Because we are missing the main thing. So Paul writes to them concerning brotherly love, the very thing taught them by the God who is love. They're doing the thing, Paul says in verse 10, and then he urges them to do it more and more. How? Point number two, be quiet. That's how. And now I know how that sounds. Growing up, we weren't allowed to say shut up. My kids aren't allowed to say that either. It was a good rule, but just being forbidden from saying shut up didn't change our sinful little hearts. So we could put all kinds of venom and animosity into a pretty mean-sounding be quiet, right? We could just like this really hateful, mean be quiet. That's not what I mean here with be quiet. Yes, I went with be quiet in part to be obnoxious. Live quietly would be more accurate. But be quiet is more striking in our be loud culture. Look at the middle of verse 10. Here's why we just briefly did love again. Look at the structure of what Paul is doing. In verse 9 and the first half of 10, he has been encouraging. Now you see that but there in the middle of verse 10. With that but, he's transitioning to exhorting. But we urge you. And then pay attention to the twos. Notice that there are four twos. When you see two before a verb, you've usually got an infinitive. An infinitive is just a verb. In this case, used as a noun. I love to read, right? To read is an infinitive. It tells you what I love. Notice that Paul urges you to four things. The first one is to do this more and more. That's what we just considered. That's pointing back to the love. That's verse 1. Now look at verse 11. There's three rapid fire infinitives there. We urge you to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. So technically, we could have an extra point here, but for the sake of time and my long-windedness, and because I think Paul's basically saying the same thing in two of them, I'm combining them into one. Be quiet. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs is to be quiet. So first, once again, Paul is telling us to do something. Remember, that's not a bad thing. That's not contrary to the gospel and grace. Grace works. In light of what Christ has done, we are to do. We saw a few weeks ago that your sanctification is dependent on God's word, God's spirit, and your doing. And so here's a command. Paul is urging us. He's not suggesting to us. This is not an optional part of the Christian life. He is making it clear that the Christian life is a quiet life. He says, aspire to live quietly. And that infinitive, that to aspire, is a strong word. It's an active, ambitious word. The New American Standard translates this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I love the King James here. If you're using the King James, it says, study to be quiet. That one's trouble. Because we already don't love quiet, and we especially don't love study. So study to be quiet, that perplexes us. And that's a good thing. Again, I love what Paul's doing here. This is a powerful and practical paradox he's giving us. A paradox seems like a contradiction, but it's not. One commentator puts it like this. Paul is saying, be ambitious to not be ambitious. I like that. Now, again, I'm sure that some of you do not like that. Some of you are already thinking up objections, yes, but some of you, especially ambitious people, especially, don't like this. So let's clarify for a couple of minutes. Well, what does it mean to live quietly? This word has a range of meanings. It's the opposite of noisy and stirred up and agitated and troubled and troublesome. It is a calm, still, rest word. It is a peace word. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Galatians 5:22. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. The work of Christ results in peace with God. Romans 5:1. So I'm arguing that the quiet life is what logically follows the Prince of Peace making peace and giving to us the Spirit who produces peace in us. So, what is this? I've got three what it's not and three what it is for you. I don't think, hopefully these won't be too long. Three what it's not. So what is the quiet life? Number one, first, let me just make sure you're not mishearing me. First, the quiet life is not the silent life. Don't hear me saying that. It's not the silent life or the wordless life. Paul was a man of words. Paul loved words. Remember, the means of ministry is the word of God. Remember what he said in 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So remember, the word works. And Paul is all about words. Paul is a preacher of words. So his command to live quietly is not a command to silence, or it's not a minimization of the significance of words and speaking those words. Chapter 2, verse 4 is a good example kind of what he's saying. Notice what he says in 2:4. So we speak, of course he speaks, so we speak not to please man, but to please God. He reminded them in 1:8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you guys. So again, Paul speaks and preaches, the Thessalonians speak and preach, the quiet life is not a silent life. Paul is not saying, stop talking. Listen, talk is not cheap. Talk by itself is cheap. Talk is of infinite and eternal value. So again, he's not urging us to stop talking, but he is urging us to stop the wrong sort of talking. Noisy talking, meaningless, trivial, selfish, meddlesome, trouble talking. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Again, James doesn't say no speak, but slow to speak. The quiet life is not the silent or wordless life, but it will often involve less words and less talk. Go read Proverbs and look up all the proverbs about fools and words. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Do you love expressing your opinion to anyone and everyone about anything and everything? Be careful. Be quiet. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And so there is a wisdom in some silence. Be careful. Be quiet. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Are you a full venter? Be careful. Be quiet. But the point stands. The quiet life is not the silent or the wordless life. The quiet life is going to involve the right amount of words and the right kinds of words for the right reasons. Second, the quiet life is not an inactive life. It's, don't hear me saying inactive or passive when you hear me saying quiet. Paul is about to tell us to work hard. He just told us again to love one another. He's about to tell us in 5:13 with the same verb, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. 15, seek to do good to everyone. 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, and so on. The quiet life is not a passive life. It's not an inactive life. It is going to be very much active. It is going to be pursuing the right kind of activity for the right kind of reason and abstaining from the wrong kind of activity for the wrong kind of reason.
So again, when you hear me say, be quiet, don't hear me say, be inactive, do nothing. That's not it. Third one, last not. The quiet life is not a solitary life. It is not a solitary life. There is nothing in Scripture that encourages or commends a monastic life. Monastic just comes from the Greek word meaning to live alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. That's not just about marriage. We were created for community and communion. The Christian life is life together. We need one another. None of us can do this alone. So the quiet life is not the solitary life. Well, then what is it? What is the quiet life? I have three more for you, and I was able to alliterate this one, so you're welcome. Let's start where we just stopped. First, the quiet life is a church life. The quiet life is a church life. It's not solitary. If it's not solitary, well, then it is corporate. It's communal. It is a life lived with God's people. It is a church life. Stay after the service. We are going to eat good food, and we're going to have good fellowship, and we're going to practice good church membership. Church membership is a covenant. It is where we commit ourselves to a local body of God's people. Paul commands us, love one another. There is no real love without commitment. And so in church membership, church covenant, like a marriage, we bind ourselves together into one. We commit ourselves to one another for better or worse, in sickness and in health. You are my people. I am yours, for better or for worse. But it is only in this context, in the context of committed communion, that we can do the things that we are called to do, starting with loving one another. So the quiet life is going to very much be a church life. Paul says to do this more and more, pointing back to the love one another, and to aspire to live quietly. So it's all connected. It's church. That's the context of the quiet life. The next two are really what I think that this thing is. Second, the quiet life is a contented life. The quiet life is a contented life. All the noise comes from discontent. To be quiet is to be content. We could multiply C's, calmly, confidently content. What is the content of content? Because it's the same word. It comes from the Latin word, which means to hold together. So the contented life is held together. It's sustained. It is satisfied with current circumstances and present lot in life. And if we're honest with ourselves, that sounds a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? How is that possible? How could we possibly be content with our present lot and our current circumstances, especially when they're so hard and so bad? Well, the only way that this is possible is due to everything that has come before 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Everything leading up to this, Paul is pointing back to that. Here's how you live a quiet life. You go back and remember everything that Paul has been reminding you of. Paul has been writing and praising and thanking God for the Thessalonians, for who they are as a result of who God is and what he has done for them. We saw in chapter 2:14 that they're suffering. They are facing difficult, troubling current circumstances. How could they ever be confident and calm and contented in those? How about because of the very first verse of the book? Remember, Paul very wisely and strategically reminds them that they are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. That's their current circumstances. Or how about the fourth verse where Paul tells them, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." God loves you in Christ. That is your current circumstance. And on we could go with every single verse that Paul has told us up until this point. The secret to the contented life is not your current physical circumstances. They might be terrible. You might be facing all kinds of hard and difficult things. You will never find true contentment in physical, temporary circumstances. The grass is always greener. Changing those circumstances will never deliver the true peace that you are pursuing and the happiness that you are hoping for. The secret to the contented life is a deep and abiding and affecting and active knowledge of your spiritual
circumstances. A knowledge of the person and work of God, of the grace of God, of the love of God, the God of all comfort, the Christ of a perfect and finished work, the Spirit of presence and power. Paul just keeps telling all the churches that he writes to, God loves you, and God is in complete control, and God is perfectly good. Life is hard, and God is good. Contentment comes as we come to understand the absolute sovereignty and the absolute goodness of God. He is in control, and he has promised good in and through all things. And that could change everything if we could actually believe it. I said a few weeks ago that many of our problems are due to the fact that we try to control the things that we cannot control, circumstances, while we don't try all that hard to control things that we can, ourself and our response to whatever circumstances God sends. But listen, God is in control, and God is good. Faith is simply the conviction, and then acting on the conviction that everything God has for me and everything that he ordains for me is ultimately for my good. And the conviction and acting on the conviction that trusting him and his understanding is always better than trusting me and my understanding. I've been rehearsing Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. We are all afraid sometimes. What do we do with that? The quiet life puts its trust in God. 56, verse 4, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Listen to verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. That's the secret of the quiet life. It is a contented life, calmly and confidently trusting that God is sovereign and that God is good and that in Christ God is for me. So it is contented. Number 3, the quiet life is a concentrated life. Focused is better, concentrated is a seed. The quiet life is a concentrated or a focused life. Look at the middle of verse 11. And I'm combining these together. To live quietly and to mind your own affairs. The New King James says, mind your own business. MYOB. That's straight from the King James. Now, Paul doesn't exactly mean what we mean today with that phrase, but there's some overlap. The Greek of the phrase there, remember Paul's writing in Greek, and the Greek is very simple. Paul literally writes, do your own. That's it. There's no noun. It's just do your own. The contented life, trusting in the sovereign goodness of God, focuses only on doing what God has called you to do, where God has placed you, how he has gifted you, and what he has called you to do and to be about. Where has God placed you? How has he gifted you? What has he called you to do and to be about? You don't have to worry about everyone else or anyone else. What has God given you to do? The quiet life is fixed and focused there. It's not concerned with meddling in everyone else's affairs. It's not concerned with getting all worked up about things that you have no control over and God has not called you to. Look around at us. I don't think there are any politicians in this room. I don't think there's any. No? Oh, good news. You don't have to get all worked up then and worried about President Trump or Mayor Mamdani or any of what seems like big and important things happening in the world. God is in control of those things. And you are not. You have no influence or effect on those things. If that's actually the case, and it is, what then is the point of getting all worked up about and losing sleep over things that you have no control over and no influence on? What's the point of minding and attending so much to those affairs, sometimes to the cost of minding your affairs? Listen, maybe you can do nothing about all the big things out there. And listen, posting about those things and sitting around spending hours reading about them and talking about them is nothing. But the things in here, the people right around you in here, the people that God has sovereignly placed in your life and in your home and in your school and in your work, in your church sphere of influence, you can do all kinds of good things about that. You can do all kinds of good for the people sitting around you, the people that God has specifically called you to love and to move toward. What are you minding? What are you attending to? What is your great ambition? What are you ambitious for? Paul says here, be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Be ambitious to live a contented, concentrated life in the context of the church, trusting in the goodness and sovereignty of God. It is good to be ambitious, but what are you ambitious for? Paul uses this same aspire, ambitious word two other times. Romans 15:20, he writes, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Let's make that our ambition. We have been called to that, brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, same word, our ambition to please him. And that's just 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where Paul's telling us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing. What are you ambitious for? Is it a loud thing? A look at me thing? Is it a quiet thing? A look at the Lord thing? I can't help quoting Matthew Henry here because he's so good, but here's what he says. It's short. He says, we should be ambitious and industrious. How to be calm and quiet in our minds. How to, in patience, possess our own souls. How to be quiet towards others. How to be of a meek and mild, a gentle and peaceable disposition, not given to strife, contention, or division. Satan is very busy to disquiet us. And we have that in our own hearts that disposes us to be disquiet. Therefore, let us study to be quiet. That's so good. This doesn't come naturally to us. That's why Paul says, hey, you got to be ambitious for this. You got to study for it. You got to pursue it. There's so much without and within that naturally disposes us to disquiet. All the noise, 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 noise. And all that noise within us ends up disquieting and disturbing ourselves and then those around us when we're supposed to be loving and moving toward those around us. We need all kinds of help, church. Well, here's one last short and quick practical piece of help. Let's get to point number three. Point three, very simple, work hard. Look at the end of verse 11. And to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, we don't know exactly the situation that motivates Paul to write this. Remember, the coming of Christ is coming up next. So some think that certain Thessalonians were using the teaching of the coming of Christ as an excuse to not work. Well, Jesus is coming back. What's the point in going to work? Some think it's more general. Maybe some Thessalonians learning of the call to love one another and bear one another's burdens, maybe some are taking advantage of that to not work and mooch off others. Well, you got to love one another, so you better take care of me. And they're refusing to work. Look ahead three pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Above verse 6, you'll see the heading for this section. We're going to do 2 Thessalonians right after first. Just do it all together. The heading there is warning against idleness. Look at verse 11. 3:11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So very similar to our passage. Not being busy at work results in being a busy body. It's a great word. It's the opposite of minding your own affairs. A busybody minds the affairs of others, meddles in, and attends to that which is not their own. And that is not quiet. That is noisy. And so that means that the quiet life comes in part by having enough of the right thing to do and to mind and to attend to. Work is good. God has created us for, and he has called us to work. We were made in the image of God who makes and creates and produces. We are to be about making and creating and producing. Now listen, that's going to look different for each one of us. That's going to look very different in different stages of life. Work hard doesn't just refer to a job that pays you a salary. Children are called to work hard in their schooling. I don't know anyone that works harder than Melissa, and no one pays Melissa a Maybe I should start paying Melissa. I don't know. If you are retired, you may no longer be working a 9-to-5, but you are still called to the glory of God, to work hard in some form or fashion to serve God and to do good to others. I remember, I was thinking this week of dear Lydia years ago in the late stages of cancer. She was feeling weak and terrible at the end. She couldn't even get up, couldn't get out of bed. She was still constantly praying and calling and texting and checking up on people and checking up. She cared more for me at the end of her life than I cared for her. That was her working hard in the hard situation that God had called her to. So again, it'll take many different forms, but we're all called to work hard in some way. Hard work is helpful work. It will be helpful for you. It is good for you. Ecclesiastes 5:12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. I sleep better when I work hard. It is good for you as it fills your time with good and productive things, leaving you less time to pursue worthless things. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So if we were working really hard and moving toward others consistently in love, we'd have a little less time to spend hours and hours consuming media and doom-scrolling social media and news junkieing. Those things don't help you, and they do not help others. Well, why should we work hard? Well, we're going to come to our final point, but notice first that what Paul says at the end of verse 12 quickly, he says, do this so that you may be dependent on no one. Okay, I do want to clarify that briefly. Of course, there are times and situations when some will need to be dependent on others. And that's not a bad thing. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is clear that we are to bear one another's burdens practically and financially. He is clear that we are to care for widows and orphans and those in situations of significant need. But here he's talking about the call for most of us to work hard so that we won't have to be dependent on others, so that we can help those who do need to be dependent on others. Acts 20:35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a motivation to work hard and give. Blessing is God doing good to us. He says that giving is more blessed than receiving. So work hard so that you can give and help the weak and bless them and so be blessed yourself. Work as hard as you can, make as much money as you can so that you can do as much good as you can to the glory of God. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So do honest work. Do hard work. Paul's dignifying working with your hands here. The Greeks looked down upon working with your hands. Paul's saying, no, it's good. It's God glorifying. Do that hard work so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. And so we love one another by living quietly, by not meddling and bothering others and getting involved in things that God has not called us to. We love others by working hard so that we can help others when they need it, so that we can move toward them in love, both spiritually and practically. Point number four. Let's close with the why. I got to wrap up. Number four. Do all of that. Let's make sure we get the why in the gospel. Do all of that to adorn the gospel. Look at the beginning of verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Remember our 1 Thessalonians theme. This book is all about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. And Paul loves this walk metaphor for life and conduct. He says, walk properly before outsiders. He said in 4:1, how you ought to walk to please God. 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. God cares about how we live. There is such a thing as a Christian way of life. It is a quiet life. It is a life worthy of and pleasing to God. But this is the first time we've seen Paul emphasize the importance of our walk, our conduct, in terms of outsiders and the world and unbelievers. Paul does this also in Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Man, we've lost that verse. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Why does Paul care that we walk in wisdom and walk properly before outsiders? It's because of the gospel. Our walk, our conduct is so important in part because of how it is supposed to adorn, decorate the gospel. Where does the wording of this point come from? It comes from Titus 2 verse 10, where Paul talks about showing all good faith so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is the doctrine of God our Savior? It's the gospel. Listen, if I've lost you, come back. If you're visiting and you're confused and you just came because you want the good food, make sure at least pay attention right here, because this is the main and most important part. We opened with the love of God. We love because He first loved us. But what does that mean? What does God in love do? Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel that Paul makes it his ambition to preach. This is the gospel that Paul says is of first importance. This is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. This is what we are all about here at Woodside, and this is what we most want you to hear. Love is not just a squishy, sentimental feeling. Love acts. Love moves toward the loved to do good for the loved. And God's love for us is most demonstrated in Christ's death. That sounds really strange at first, but it's the very reason that we are here. It is the very reason why so many different people from 29 different nations, it's the reason why so many of them are united, around this one message, around this one person, Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. He is the demonstration of the love of the perfect God. And Christ does for us the most important thing. He saves us from our sin. You know, our culture hates that word. And we get confused about the concept. We think it's just doing some bad things. And of course we all do bad things. What's the big deal? The big deal is simply that sin is so bad because God is so good. He is perfect love. He made us. He made us for Him. He's perfectly good, indescribably beautiful, infinitely valuable. Sin is not just doing some bad things. Sin is ultimately saying no to the God who is perfectly good and beautiful and valuable. Deep down, we all know Him. And in sin, we all say no to Him. But what are you left with when you say no to the God of love and life? Only death. But this God is so good that He doesn't just leave us in the sin that is death. In love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place, to take on our sin, to pay the penalty that it deserved, to die the death for us, and then to rise again, defeating sin and death, forgiving us, setting us free, and giving us life. This is the good news. This is the gospel that Paul makes it his ambition to proclaim. He's not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we are not ashamed of it. And we make it our ambition to proclaim it. We want you to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and live. And if you have no idea what that means, if you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you about that after the service. There's a lot of people around you that would love to talk with you about that after the service. God is love and life and peace and contentment and all of those things. Quiet is found in this God who is love. And so, brothers and sisters, our lips are to proclaim this gospel, and our lives are to adorn it. Our lives are to come alongside and testify to the truth and beauty of the good news. We believe that God has given us everything, and He has done so freely. We believe that we have access to fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. How we live, quietly, calmly confident in the sovereign goodness of God, is supposed to demonstrate. I read John 13:34 earlier, but Jesus keeps going. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for each other bears witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ.
So let's move toward one another more and more so that we can better and better testify to the truth and goodness of Jesus Christ and God's love in Him. I got to stop. I got one closing application. That's it. Nothing fancy here. But brothers and sisters, what's one thing that we could do to apply God's word today? What's one practical step we could take to help in our loving of one another? Not fancy. Here's your one point of application. Cancel noise. Cancel. Cut out the noise. I've never owned noise-canceling headphones. I don't know how exactly they work, but I like the idea. Can you cancel some noise? Again, this will look different for each of us. But ask yourself today, what is the primary source of noise in your life? Are you a news junkie? Is it news noise? Are you a social media doom scroller? Is it trivial, meaningless noise? Are you an other media addict? Is it shows or sports or video game noise? I mean, just ask yourself, like straight up, like, are these things helping you? Are they producing quiet, calm, peace, contentment? Or are they just adding to the noise? Are they helping you move toward the Lord and move toward others in love? What is the major source of noise in your life? And can you, are you willing to, take steps to minimize it and cut it out? Again, I never know how I'm coming across in these sermons. Again, I'm not trying to be grumpy and mean. Right? This is not stop having fun and doing all those awesome things that everybody else is doing. That's not it. This is supposed to be, God is really, really good. He is love and life and joy and peace. Be careful and wise with anything that keeps you from the best thing. If we're full of junk food, we won't have the appetite and ability to enjoy a Michelin 3-star meal. If we're full of noise, we won't have space for quiet, rest, calm, and peace. I cannot think of Isaiah 26:3 without thinking of Sharon Moultrie. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Doesn't that sound so good? Perfect peace. Cancel any noise that could keep you from perfect peace. Trust the Lord and stay your mind on the God who is peace, and live and enjoy the quiet life together among his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace. You are the God who makes peace for us in Jesus Christ. Objectively, we thank you that you are the God who subjectively is filling us with the experience of peace in this very troubled and anxious and noisy world. But I pray that we can increasingly find satisfaction and contentment and confidence in you, regardless of our circumstances. Father, so many of the circumstances represented in this room are so difficult and so hard. Father, our only hope ultimately is you, that you are with us and that you are for us and that you have promised to work all things together for our good. The cross makes it very clear that you can do that. So, Father, I pray that you would lift our eyes to Christ. I pray that you would help us to see and understand where we are caught up and consumed with noise. I pray that you would move and motivate us to separate ourselves from some of those things so that we could have more space and time to enjoy that which is of first importance, you and your people. The great privilege of being loved by you and growing in love for you and love for your people. Father, continue to build this church in love for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.